Ephesians chapter 2 is where we are tonight, and I hope and trust and pray that you were able to read this ahead of time and prepare for the time of study in the Word. I'm thankful for the verse-by-verse consecutive expository preaching of the Word of God, because if it were not for that, I don't know if I would pick this section of Scripture to preach. It's sort of like, you know, you're on a roller coaster and you're going high and you finally reach the crest and you go down. And you go down fast, but we're going down, like really far down into the depths of sin and our human nature tonight from Ephesians 2 verses 11 to 13. But nonetheless, it is God's Word. It is worthy to be read and studied and praised, and I trust you will love Christ and gaze upon Him in His glory this evening. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 13. Follow with me as I read God's holy word. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, O Lord, we ask and pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would unfold the riches and the truth of your holy word to the hearts of every person here. God, that you would solidify the theology, our hearts as believers, and that you would save those that even at this moment are far away from you, that you would bring them near by the blood of Christ, even this very hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember, do not forget where you've come from, is often what God told his people Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. Like Israel of old, you and I tend to forget things. But God has graciously and mercifully given us many ways to remember him and what he has done. Particular in the church today, the Lord has given two ways, two amazing ways, two memorials, two ordinances, so that we might remember Christ and remember his work on our behalf, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's kind of like a story of John Newton, who had Deuteronomy 15:15 written on his work desk when he was a pastor. And that verse says, "Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore." And John Newton would love to tell the story of that scripture on his desk, because he would go on to say the things that he has to do in response to how God has saved him. In response to what the Lord has done in his soul, he remembered who he was before conversion. And because God redeemed him, because God saved him, therefore he can live in the ways of godliness. We are to remember our former position to ignite our present praise. And that's a theme that we find all through the Word. Remember where you've come from. Remember where God drew you out of to ignite, to fuel, to enhance your current praise and present praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of like Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10 that we spent a number of weeks looking through this great section, remembering who we were, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then remembering who we are, but God has made us alive together with Christ. And then remembering how we are to respond, to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. It's no different here in Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. It's really kind of the same pattern. Paul wants the predominantly Gentile, the non-Jewish church in the city of Ephesus, to remember that they, as the non-Jewish Gentiles, you used to be separated from God. You used to be alienated from the promises of God. You used to be without hope. You used to live as if there was no God who was going to hold you accountable on the day of judgment. Without God in the world. And that's what ancient Ephesus was like. Listen to this. You recall at the beginning of our study of the book of Ephesus, but let me just remind you, Ephesus was a very large, large city in the Roman province of Asia. Modern country is Turkey. There was a harbor there, and it was a crossroads for many, many roads and highways to all the chief cities in that Roman province. It was politically, economically, commercially, it was religiously flourishing. And with all of that flourishing came excessive debauchery, idolatry, revelry, and worldliness. It was a pagan, Gentile way of life. In fact, you go to ancient Ephesus today and you tour all the ruins that have been unearthed archaeologically, and on every corner, on every little street of this huge ancient city, you've got a statue, or you've got a temple, or you've got a shrine to some god, some deity, some emperor. Worship was commonplace, and they worshipped anything and everything, and it was immoral, and it was worldly. No wonder one historian called ancient Ephesus the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. It was a huge city. There was a population of about 200,000 people here during the first century. And at the same time, in such a pagan, non-Jewish, flourishing, worldly city, there was quite a thriving Jewish population there as well. There was a Jewish population there that had a synagogue. In fact, we read in Acts 19 in verse 8 that Paul entered that synagogue and he preached there for 3 months. So even though it was a sprawling and a huge Gentile city, there was a Jewish population there, but the Jews hated the Gentiles. They were wicked. They were foreigners. They were ungodly. They were dirty. They were unclean. They were worldly. They were apart from God. And that rift between Jew and Gentile, it was thick. It was harsh. It was felt. It was obvious. And it was deep. In fact, even Jewish rabbis of the day would say things like this: Gentiles have no share in the world to come. There was a Jewish prayer that men would pray in the morning: Lord, I thank you that you have not made me a Gentile. Other rabbis did not encourage social interaction between Jews and Gentiles at all. One rabbi said, if you treat a Gentile with hospitality, it'll result in the exile of your children. I mean, the rift was thick. The air was thick. They hated each other. There was conflict one with another. And Paul is writing to a predominantly Gentile church, and he is saying, wait a minute, in the gospel, there is now a vertical purpose in Christ's death, that you have been saved by Christ, but there's also a horizontal effect in the death of Christ, that you can be reconciled one to another as well. And that's what Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 is really going to focus on. If Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10 focuses on our vertical relationship with God, we were dead. He saved us. He made us alive. He raised us up with Christ. We are to live in good deeds for His glory. Now in verses 11 to 22, in light of that, horizontally, Jew and Gentile, one with another, we can have fellowship and unity as the people of God. This section tonight in verses 11 and really the next couple of weeks through verses 22, it has a couple of divisions. And let me just give you the three main divisions. Tonight is verses 11 to 13 on alienation. Here's what you were. Here's what every non-Jewish person is before conversion. If you're not Jewish, somebody is not saved, here's who they were at that time before God saved them. Next week, in verses 14 to 18, we're going to look at reconciliation. So what happens to Jew and Gentile? What happens to those that formerly were at odds with each other? Well, there is reconciliation because Christ has brought peace. And then in a couple of weeks, in verses 19 to 22, we will look at the identification. Who are we now? Who are we? So who you were, and then what Christ did for us, and then the identification, what we now are. And that's kind of a little bit of our path ahead of us in the coming weeks as we look and finish Ephesians chapter 2. One of the key ideas here in our section is, you see it in verse 11 in your Bible, see the word remember. Verse 11, therefore remember. And then verse 12, it's implied again, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. It's important. In fact, last night I was talking with my wife and she was reflecting with me on what God had done for her. And she was remembering how God had saved her in her pre-conversion life, where God had her and the stuff she was living in, and how God saved her, remembering where she was and giving thanks and praise to God for how God saved her. And that's what we should do. That's a pattern that Paul brings out frequently. Look at Ephesians 4. I'll show you how Paul does it. Ephesians 4, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in that way. This is the way the non-believers are living. This is the way that you used to live before God saved you. Turn the page to Ephesians 5. Paul does it again. Ephesians 5 and verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were. Do you see that? You were formerly darkness. I was. Anybody else here? Right? We were formerly darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And we're trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. What is Paul doing? Paul is in Ephesians 4 and 5. He's going to remind the believers of the way that the non-believers are living. This is the way that you and I used to live. Before God saved us. Before God invaded. Before God brought us to Himself. So again, in verses 11 and following, he's going to focus on not so much only the vertical dimension of the work of Christ, but in light of that, now there's a horizontal effect, a horizontal result with the work of Christ in bringing peace one with another. Look at the introduction to verse 11. This is how Paul brings it up in Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember, he wants the believers in Ephesus, remember that formerly you, remember what you were formerly. The Gentiles, meaning non-Jews in the flesh. And then Paul's going to get a little personal. He's going to say, you are the uncircumcision. The Gentiles are the uncircumcision, and they're called that by the so-called circumcision, the Jewish people, which is performed in the flesh. And then he kind of gives this biting remark, it's just by human hands. It's not even in the heart. It doesn't even add any spiritual saving value to be circumcised. What is Paul doing here? He is about to address the Gentile believers in the church, and he wants to remind them, and he wants them to remember where they were before God saved them. And that brings us to verse 12. Now, much of my sermon tonight, I should say almost all of my sermon, is going to be digging out the truths of verse 12. Hang in there. Fasten your seatbelt. It's a dark journey. It's a dark journey. But I promise, if you hang with me, I promise there is light at the end of our time. Because in verse 12, what Paul is going to do is he's going to remember, he's going to cause you, he's going to exhort you to remember your alienation from God. He's going to give you five deficiencies. Five deficiencies, five, you might call it a disadvantage, five disadvantage of every Gentile outside of Jesus Christ. Every non-Jewish person born in the world, non-believers, non-Jewish, here's who you were. Five deficiencies, five disadvantages. My outline is the text. So if you miss a word, just look at your Bible and that'll help fill in the keys. Because the phrases, the five deficiencies are this. Number one, you were separated from Christ. Number two, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Number three, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Number four, you were hopeless. And number five, you were without God in the world. Let's just kind of break these down one by one, and let's look at God's word about the Gentile people before God saved us. Number one, you were separated from Christ. I don't know if there's a more negative thing he could begin with. Separated from Christ. Because a Christian is one who is united to Christ. Like a husband and a wife, two becoming one. Like an ocean separating one continent from another, so is a non-believer separated by a distance that is humanly impossible to cross. What a terrifying phrase that Paul immediately launches before our eyes. You're separated from Christ. In the Greek, it's you're without Christ. You're without him. You're separated from him. It's like an umbrella, all summarizing phrase. You are apart from Christ. You are without Christ. They were unsaved. They were destitute of all of the blessings and the fellowship that came in faith in the Messiah. They were outside of salvation in God's Redeemer. What a tragic phrase. It reminds me of Isaiah 59 verse 2. Just put this in your tool belt as you're sharing the gospel with people. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Isaiah 59 2. And Paul is bringing that out. He says, Gentiles, I want you to remember what you formerly were like. I want you to remember who you were. Number one, you were separated from Christ. You were apart from Christ. You were without Christ. Can you remember that in your life? When you were without Christ? Remember what you lived for? Remember what you worshipped? Remember what you thought you needed? Remember what you thought brought you pleasure and joy and satisfaction and the desires of your heart? Who ruled your life? Well, it was you. It wasn't Christ. It wasn't the Lord. It wasn't His Word. It was you. We were separated from Christ. The second disadvantage is this. That you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Interesting the way Paul puts it here in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. And then number two, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Jesus provides a commentary on this when in John chapter 4, he was at the well. Talking with a Samaritan woman, you remember the story. And in John 4, in verse 22, Jesus said to the woman, "You worship what you do not know, Samaritans. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus wasn't being arrogant there. He was saying this is God's plan through the chosen people to bring the Messiah to the world through the Jewish covenant people. Paul says back in Ephesians 2, wait a minute, remember who you were. You were excluded. You were excluded from this. It's the Greek word that means alienated. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And the word commonwealth in the Greek language has nuances of civic institutions in a city or a town. You're outside the citizenship. You're a foreigner to this place. You don't know the town. You don't know the laws. You don't know the lay of the land. You are a foreigner here. Paul says to every non-Jewish person before God saved them, remember that you were excluded. You were excluded from the citizenship. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. The same word is found in Ephesians 4, verse 18. The Gentiles are darkened in their understanding, and they are alienated from the life of God. Alienated from the life of God. That means that you're not only alienated, you're not just far off from God, but Colossians adds that you and I were hostile. We were hateful to God in our attitude, in our mind. We were engaged in evil deeds. Colossians 1:21. Imagine for a moment that you had no part, no share in the Israelite community. You had no part, no share in the Israelite blessings. You had no part, no share in the divine blessings. You had no part, no share in the covenant blessings upon the nation of Israel. A non-Jew, a Gentile born into this world, a non-believer, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. That's pretty hopeless. Phrase. He gives a third disadvantage. Not only first in verse 12, separated from Christ, not only second, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, but now third, you were, the third disadvantage, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Strangers. You ever been to a place and you just sort of, I feel like a stranger around here? Right? Maybe it's a different city. Maybe it's a different country. And you get off the plane, you get out of the airport, and you say, I feel like a foreigner here. I feel like a stranger around here. I don't have any home here. And in a sense, every non-believer is a stranger. And every non-believer is a foreigner to the covenants of God. I suppose somebody could read their Bible. They could hear a sermon. They could read a tract. They could hear a preacher. They could listen to a message, but they don't understand and they cannot comprehend and they're not able to obey. It's like a foreign language to them. They're like foreigners to this. And Paul's like, this is the plight of every non-believer. Paul is just he's taking the roller coaster down and he's going deeper and he's going deeper into the darkness of what you were. Verse 12, at that time, strangers to the covenants of promise. You're strangers to the covenants, plural, covenants. Probably referring to the Mosaic covenant in the book of Exodus. You are my covenant people, God said on Mount Sinai, and I will make a covenant with you, and you are to walk in my ways. I've redeemed you out of bondage in Egypt, and you are my treasured possession. You are a holy nation, a covenant people for me. You are to walk in my ways, but not only the Mosaic covenant. Certainly, there's also included the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapters 12 and 15, where God made this sovereign, glorious promise, this covenant with Abraham, that there would be a great nation that would come from him, there would come a seed from him, and a land that would be given to Abraham. But not only the Mosaic and the Abrahamic covenant, but we also read in the Bible the Davidic covenant, that God made a covenant with David. David, from you, your descendant, your sons will arise, and he will have a kingdom that will have no end. He will rule over the nations, the Psalms say. This is the Davidic covenant, and Jesus, of course, is the glorious one who fulfills that. But also there's the new covenant as well, the new covenant, where God says to the people of Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, I will make a new covenant with you. I will write my laws upon your heart. I will give you the Holy Spirit. I will take out the heart of stone. I will put in you a heart of flesh. You will walk in my ways. You will not teach your brother, because everybody will know the law of the Lord. This is the new covenant that God will bring to his people. Paul says, you were strangers to that. You were a foreigner to all of that. You had no part in that. It's like you got off the plane and here's all the covenants and you say, I'm a foreigner to this. None of this makes any sense to me. I have no part in this. Look at all the promises and the covenants that God made with Israel. And Paul's like saying, remember that you, the Gentiles, you were strangers to all of these. I like the way one commentator said it. He said, these covenants, they were the anchor that pointed to the faithfulness of God to deliver what he promised. The Gentiles had no anchor. They were like sailors on a captainless boat on uncharted waters. They were like passengers on a plane without a pilot and without any landing gear. They were strangers, they were without any hope, and they had no part in these covenants. Pretty grim condition. But Paul says, I'm not done. Remember, number one, remember that you were separate from Christ. Number two, remember that you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Number three, remember that you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, number four, you were hopeless. Hopeless. You were hopeless. Now, let me give you a breath of fresh air, Christian. Hang with me for a sec. We worship the God of hope, Romans 15, 13. We exult in hope, Romans 5, 2. Hope never disappoints us, Romans 5, 5. In hope we have been saved, Romans 8, 24. We have hope in the Scriptures, Romans 15, 4. We have fixed our hope in the living God, 1 Timothy 4, 10. We have the hope of eternal life, Titus 1:2. So sure is our hope that it's the anchor for our souls, Hebrews 6:19. A believer then can shout with the psalmist, "My hope is in you, Lord," Psalm 39, verse 7. That's the believer. But Paul says, I want you to remember what you were like before God saved you. A Gentile, remember what you were like before God saved you. I think they are some of the most terrible words that could describe a person. You have no hope. You have no hope. If there's no hope, all is lost. Without hope, there's nothing. There's nothing good. There's nothing lasting. There's nothing true. There's nothing comforting if I have no hope. And Paul says, I want you to remember that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were those who a hope. You didn't have one. You had none. The good doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, diagnosed the human condition well when he said this. Apart from Jesus Christ, the deeper a person thinks, and we could say the more honestly a person thinks, the more pessimistic he will become. Especially as unbelievers age, if they're honest, they get pessimistic. Without the one true God, everything is hopeless. Everything is tragic. Everything is vanity. Everything is meaningless. Apart from God, there's no hope. This is who you were. This is what you were. This is your condition. Remember verse 12, at that time, before God saved you, before God did the work, remember who you were. You were without hope. Job 11, verse 20, there is no escape for the wicked, and their hope, their expectation, it's just to breathe their last and die. Proverbs 10:28 says, the hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation, the hope of the wicked, perishes. Oh, the believer has gladness. I have gladness in the Lord, but a non-believer, a wicked person, all they have for their expectation and hope, it just perishes. Jeremiah 18, verse 12, the wicked say, it's all hopeless. We are going to follow our own plans, and we're going to act according to the stubbornness of our own evil heart. Paul sums it up in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Non-believers have no hope. They have no hope. Do you remember in your life when you realized that? What am I living for? What am I doing? At that point when the Lord is drawing you and the Lord is going to save you by His mercy, and you come to that point of realizing, I have no hope in this life. I have no hope in myself. I have no hope in my accomplishments. I have no hope in my achievements. I have no hope in my performance. No hope. Paul says non-believers have no hope. And if the roller coaster could not go any lower, if it could not get any blacker and any darker, there's one more disadvantage that Paul is going to bring out. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's already given us four. He says, you were separate from Christ. Number two, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Number three, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Number four, you had no hope. Now number five, you were without God. You were without God in the world. Now, I suppose that this is the ultimate mark of every non-believer, isn't it? They have no true saving relationship with the one true God. They have their gods, and they have their idols, and they have their objects of worship, but these cannot save. When Paul says that the Gentiles are without God in the world, it's not as though that everybody's just an atheist and they're just living, you know, and denying God. They worshiped all kinds of gods. They had gods on every corner. They had temples and shrines and worship places to all kinds of gods. People worshiped Artemis, Zeus, other local deities, emperors, wine, sex. Now today, it's really not all that much different. People worship power, and they worship control, and they worship comfort, and they worship money, and they worship work, and relationships, and sex, and pleasure, and selfish ambition. It's not any different. In this final disadvantage, when he says that you are without God in the world, Paul is not concerned with the degree of devotion to their gods, but his concern is you don't even know the one true God. You're without God in the world. The Greek word is atheist. We get our word atheist from right here, this word atheist. There's no God to them. It doesn't mean that they don't believe in God. These people live as if the God of the Bible isn't the only God. And they are duped into thinking that the true God will not hold them accountable for what they do. That's one of the greatest deceptions of the devil. In other words, number one, they don't believe savingly in the Lord. Number two, they certainly don't submit to God as their Lord and Master. But number three, they live as though there is no accountability with God. It's almost like they're practical atheists, and we see it all over in our day. Somebody might not be an atheist, but they live for themselves, and they live it up in this world. Let us eat and drink, and let us live it up, because tomorrow we die, and it's all gonna end at that point, as if God is not gonna hold them accountable. That's what Paul means in verse 12, when they are living without God in the world. We must be reminded of Proverbs 24 when the writer says in verse 12, if you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? Does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? Oh, yes, he will. Yes, he will. Prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 16 brings out a similar verse. In verse 17, God says, my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is your iniquity concealed from my eyes. I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin. We serve a God who knows all things. You cannot hide from God. What is Paul doing? In Ephesians 2 verses 11 and 12, Paul has been calling the believers in this church, predominantly Gentile church, non-Jewish people. He says, I want you to remember who you were at that time before Christ saved you. Now let's let this sink in for a moment. So we've seen the five disadvantages. This is the present, current condition of every non-believer today outside of Christ. These Gentiles are in a state of misery. It's almost as if you think of it as that phone call, that sobering, that unexpected, that tragic phone call from the doctor who informs you that the test results revealed the life-threatening disease in your body that is incurable. It just makes your heart sink. That's what's going on in this verse. Here's what you were. Here's what you were apart from God. Here's what you were before God saved you. Every Gentile, every person outside of Christ, separated, alienated, strangers, hopeless, godless. That was you. That was me. And I wonder if there are some, even in this room tonight, this is currently you. And if this is you, Jesus has a warning for you. It comes from Matthew chapter 7 at the end of his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." A little after that, regardless of what people might profess and claim and say that they did, Jesus will say, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you,'" but then this word, "Depart." It's the exact same idea that we read about in Ephesians 2. You are excluded. You are without Christ. You are alienated. Jesus is saying in Matthew 7:23, on that final day, you will be separated from me. Depart away from me, you who practice lawlessness. If there is a non-believer in this room, hear these words now and act upon them so you don't hear those words on the final day before the Savior casts you into hell. In Ephesians 2, Paul is writing, and he's just given this grand work of God in the gospel, verses 1 to 10, that you were dead and God made you alive and you can now live in good deeds. And now in verses 11 and 12, he says, "But I want you to remember. Remember where you came from. Remember who you were. Remember the condition that you were like. Remember the lost and the pitiful and the miserable state that you were in before God saved you." And I am so thankful that verse 12 is not the end of the chapter. Because look at verse 13. I love that word "but," don't you? But now. It's like the brightness of the sun is just bursting into a dark, gloomy room. It's like early in the morning, you throw open the shades, you pull back the curtains, and the sunlight just comes blazing into the room. This is the good news. The bad news that condemns is eclipsed by the best news that converts. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus. You Gentiles, you who were formerly far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I'm so thankful for that "but now." Aren't you? Aren't you so thankful for this? Look, verse 12 is hard. Verse 12 is dark. Verse 12 is just the raw truth of our condition before God saves people. And before God draws people to himself, this Gentile condition, completely estranged from God, separated from God, hopeless, without God in the world, but now. In Christ Jesus. Isn't that great how Paul just brings out that phrase, "in Christ Jesus"? And that's what he's been saying all along. All good comes in your union with Christ. Everything that you have spiritually, your salvation, your redemption, your adoption, your election, your predestination, all of the blessings that you have in this life and in the next are secured by virtue of your union with Christ. Clearly, it's Paul's favorite phrase in this book, in him, in the beloved, in Christ Jesus. He just can't get over that I am joined to Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far, you were far off. Isn't that interesting? Non-believers are far. Far from God. Far from the benefits of His covenants. Far from the benefits of His salvation. You who were far off have been brought near. Notice the passive. You have been brought near. You didn't bring yourself near. Because of your Judaism or your law keeping or your church attendance or your memorization of scripture or your degree or your intellect or your power at work or position in the workplace, whatever you have, whatever you've achieved, whatever you've done, whatever merit you have is trash in the eyes of Christ to save you. It can't add, it can't contribute, it can't supplement at all. You have been brought near. I love the passive. That means that God did the work. God brought you near. God drew you near. God summoned you to Himself. God did the work. God did the action. So if you're a Christian, put yourself in verse 13. You who formerly were far off. Yeah. You've been brought near. You have been. In other words, God brought you near. God brought you near. How? He continues. Verse 13. By the blood of Christ. We're going to talk more about this Wednesday at the prayer meeting and Bible study. Why blood? Why blood? Well, it speaks of atonement. It speaks of appeasing the wrath of God by virtue of the death of a substitute. The wrath of God is poured out. The wrath of God is fully poured out, and it's appeased. It's satisfied. There's cleansing. There's purification that results from the shedding of blood. You who were far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And boys and girls, children, this is not only a sermon for the older people here in this room. This is a sermon for you as well. This is a scripture for you. This is not talking about all the bad sins that you've done. It's really talking about who you are by nature, far away from God. And I've got good news for you, boys and girls. You could never bring yourself to God, but God can bring you to Himself. God can do it. He's able to do it. It's impossible for you to do it, but God can do it. Aren't you thankful for verse 13? Aren't you thankful for this verse? And if you are brought near to God, Paul says, I've got great news. You are brought near to one another as well. Jew, Gentile, well, there's quite a rift. But not in the body of Christ. Not in the body of Christ. Not in the family of God. But more on that next week. Consider God's broad love. Consider God's broad mercy, His wide mercy, His boundless grace. Rahab. Rahab, the Canaanite woman, receiving the grace of God brought near. Ruth, the Moabitess, brought near. Abraham, from Ur of the Chaldees, the lineage of the Babylonians. Naaman, the Syrian, the queen of Sheba, when she visited Solomon and confessed the Lord as the only true God. The Ninevites in Jonah chapter 3 who repented when Jonah preached. Aren't you thankful for the lavish love of God, the inviting mercy of God, the boundless, the shoreless, the bankless mercy of God that welcomes Gentiles to Himself? Praise the Lord for that. You, if you are a believer, have been brought near to Christ. What a great phrase. You've been brought near to Christ. Maybe to transition to a conclusion, this can be said. If verse 12 describes you at the current state, in this room tonight, verse 12 describes you. Here's what you are. Here's who you are. Here's how you're living. Here's the description of your life. Verse 12, you're separated from Christ. You're excluded. You're a stranger to the covenants of promise. You've got no hope, and you're not living for the glory of God as if God's going to hold you accountable. Then let me just tell you, you are living in a terribly tragic state. A tragic state. But verse 13. Verse 13 is the hope that is available to you. It's the hope in the power of God and the finished work of Christ to bring those that were far off near to Himself. And don't forget, those that lived in Ephesus were not really the best people morally and ethically of the day. It was the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. Don't think that there's somebody too far for God to save. The Lord is able to bring sinners near to Himself through the work of Christ. And I think that ought to stir us and affect us and motivate us and gladden us in a couple of ways. And church family, just a couple of ways that you and I can read and think on this. Number one, we ought to have earnest sobriety. We ought to have sobriety. This is the condition of lost people right now. They are without God. They are excluded. They are strangers. They are foreigners. They are hopeless. Maybe you're going to rub shoulders with them tomorrow at work. Maybe you're going to see some of them at the grocery store. Maybe you have some living under the roof with you in your own home. A sobriety. This is the condition of the lost. But number two, it ought to also give us overflowing thankfulness. Overflowing thankfulness that God has had mercy upon us. That we were far off and God brought us near, which third leads to awestruck humility. Why me? Why you? Why us? That God would call us, that God would save us. Number four, it leads to the intimate family. The intimate family. We are joined together to a family of like-minded called out ones. Who cares about our background? The color of one's skin, the socioeconomic status, somebody's intelligence or IQ. Who cares about any of that? That what matters is, are you in Christ? And if you are, we're the family of God. Number five should lead us to joy-filled worship. Joy-filled worship. We worship Jesus Christ who saved us by His blood. We are brought near to the Father through the blood. of the substitute, the blood of the Lamb. Number six, it ought to lead us to incessant. That means unstoppable, unending soul winning, reaching the lost. Friend, Christian, church member, hear this. God's declaration about the lost is they're hopeless. Who cares what they say? They may think they've got all the hope in this life and in their money and their fame or whatever. God's declaration is they're without hope. We have the hope of Christ. We have the solution in the gospel. And that leads, number seven, to proactive missions. Helping those, coming alongside of those, serving and supporting those to do global outreach around the world, locally and abroad. That's your condition. Remember what you were. Remember where you were before God saved you. Maybe church family, you need an application. Okay, so this is great theology. So where do I go from here? As you go home tonight, consider with a spouse, with a child, with somebody as you're walking out the doors here in the parking lot. Tell me in 1 minute. Not to glorify and brag about the past. Don't dwell on that. But tell me your testimony in a minute. Tell me how God saved you. Tell me where you were. Tell me how the Lord delivered you. And then remind each other that verse 13, but in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood. Don't dwell on the past. Remember it. Dwell on the Savior. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the author of Hebrews says to those who are trusting in Christ that Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God. You can draw near to God. You can draw near to God. And in the section a little later in Hebrews 10, in the section on fellowshipping together in the church family, Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. We are to draw near to God. You who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Is that true of you tonight? Is that your heart realization that this is who I was at that time? But now, in Christ Jesus, I who was formerly far off, I have been brought near by the blood of Christ. If that is true of you, then I close with Psalm 73:28. Let that be your testimony. The psalmist says, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. The nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Why? So that I may tell of all of your works. The nearness of God is our good. Let's pray. Write your unfailing truth, O God, upon our hearts. Thank you for the clarity, the boldness, the simplicity of your word in Ephesians chapter 2, remembering what we were. Oh God, we give you glory, we give you praise, and we give you thanks that in Christ Jesus, we who were formerly far off, O God, you brought us near by the blood of Christ. All glory be to Christ. And that is our hope tonight, that the nearness of God is our good. All we have is Christ. all we have is Christ. Encourage and build and strengthen this family of believers in the sound and solid theology of the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, church family, may it be that tonight we leave here refreshed, encouraged, rejuvenated, reminded of what God has done and how God has worked in your soul. Well, why don't we conclude our time tonight by responding to the Lord and responding to His Word by singing together. Let's stand and sing, "All I Have is Christ." Let's stand and